I think we've all probably seen it, or read it, or heard it. A couple staring into each other's eyes when one of them says something like this: "I love you. Let's not ruin it by getting married." Or perhaps this: "I don't need a piece of paper to love you." Those kind of statements make a lot of sense if you don't think about it. You see, if I say to you, "I love you, let's not ruin it by getting married," I think what I'm really saying is this: I think I love you, but I don't want to close off all of my options. The last time we met, I stated that our culture views marriage and cohabitating as instruments of individual fulfillment. And I said that that's kind of a prescription for failure. Sociologists today are now using terms like commodification to describe marriage. Commodification means you see the other person as a commodity. In other words, this idea of personal fulfillment or individual fulfillment becomes the key. In other words, marriage goes, or cohabitating, becomes an issue of each of us becoming consumers. And there are ramifications to having consumer relationships. I found this on a business page concerning consumers. A consuming or consumer relationship lasts only as long as the vendor meets your needs and keeps the cost acceptable to you. Or secondly, if another vendor comes along and delivers better services or the same service at a better cost, you have no obligation to the original vendor. That describes a lot of people's marriages. Sadly. You see, it's not hard to see that if people have this consumer mentality to cohabitating in marriage within the context of our culture, those that have that, it's no wonder that 80 to 90% of those ultimately fail. When it comes to describing marriage, the Bible doesn't use the word consumer, but it uses another word that almost has no meaning or a distorted meaning within our culture. It uses the word covenant. Last time I said that a definition of a covenant is an elective relationship of obligation under divine sanction. By the way, covenants are big to God. The word beret is the Hebrew word for covenant. It occurs 280 times in the Old Testament. There are covenants between God and man, between man and man, man and woman, and nation and nation. Covenants almost always have the same elements in them. One, intent. Two, vows. Three, obligations. Four, the presence of God. And five, some sign or some ritual that ratifies the covenant. Let's begin by looking at the most famous covenant in the Bible, Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant between God and man. You know the story. Abram from Ur of the Chaldees now finds himself in the promised land, the land of Canaan. And in verse 1 of chapter 15, Moses writes that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. your reward shall be very great. There's God's intention. In other words, God says, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be blessed. Notice it's future. In verse 5, it says, and he took him outside and he said to him, now look at the heavens. And he says, and count the stars if you're able to count them. And then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Wow. There's the vow. Hey, you're going to have descendants. Now, we know from the book of Romans, by the way, that the Apostle Paul says, not only are the Jewish people the descendants of Abraham, but all people of faith, all people who have their faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, also descendants of Abraham. And so there's the vows. Now, it's pretty clear that God is going to hold this obligation. We know that because we're here. And the presence of God is clear. But I want you to see something else about what's unusual about this covenant. Verse 12. And now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now that's really unusual. Normally when two people make a covenant, whether it's a salt covenant or whatever way they do to ratify the covenant, there's always different ways. You usually both have to be awake to really have a covenant with someone. But Abraham's not awake. He's asleep. And the reason is God wants to make sure that Abraham is not the one ratifying the covenant. In other words, this is called an unconditional covenant. Otherwise, it'd be conditional on Abraham doing something. God says, no, I don't want it to be that way. And in fact, verse 17, it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. There it is being ratified. There's the exchange of rings. What they would do sometimes is they'd take an animal, if they made a covenant, a serious covenant, and they would cut the animal in half. They would place the animal, half of the animal on one side and half on the other. And then the two people who made the covenant would walk hand in hand through the halves. In other words, saying that this covenant is now so binding to us that if we broke this covenant, our fate would be the animal's fate. But notice Abraham doesn't walk through it. Here you have the smoking oven and the flaming torch go through the halves. Now, it's pretty clear, especially in light of the book of Galatians in the New Testament, that this is the Father and the Son. This is the Father and the Son. This covenant is ratified through the Father in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, or Abraham's seed. Why did God make this covenant? He made it because he loves, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. The reason for this covenant is God's love for fallen mankind. That's a picture of a covenant. All five elements are there: intent, vows, obligations, presence of God, and some sign that ratifies. Now, the last time I said marriage was God's idea, that came from Genesis 2. It, lo tov, not good that man should be alone. I will make a woman who will rescue man from his loneliness. And I said in Genesis 2, God laid down four principles, irrevocable, foundational principles for marriage. The first one is severance. A man shall leave his father and mother. Secondly, permanence, and cleave to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, unity. And they were both naked and not ashamed. Intimacy. That second one was cleave to his wife. Permanence. When you think of joining or cleaving or gluing, as I said last week, there has to imply some sense of obligation. You see, if I'm going to cleave, if I'm going to be glued, there has to be some sense of obligation. And it's not merely legal. It's more like ethical and moral. And it's certainly more than emotional. That doesn't suit our culture very well. When it comes to the context of marriage or a significant other, we don't really view it that way, do we? Some kind of obligation, some kind of commitment. No. Look at the terms we use. You fall in love. You fall in love. There's no responsibility. I was walking along the street. There's a manhole cover off for some reason, and I just fall in love. Now I'm in love. I'm in love. Not my fault. And then you fall out of love. I don't know if you can back up through the manhole. I don't know how that works. But I just fell out of love. That's the way our culture sees this. Notice, it's extreme passivism. but it's not really true. You see, in our culture, we view falling in love sort of like just like getting the measles. You know, I didn't intend anything to happen, but next thing you know, there are spots on my arms, I have the measles. That's not really true. You see, the most you could do when you first meet someone is you could fall in love with the way they look, or you could fall in love with the ideal of what you hope one day they would be. But you didn't fall in love with them because you don't know them. You see, you don't know them. That's the whole issue. Now, love needs a framework, a binding obligation to allow us to become all that we can be. It does. It needs a framework. And by the way, we know this, even in our culture. I want you to think of how many songs or poems, if you're so inclined to poetry, novels, TV shows, I want you to think movies. How many times have you heard something resembling this? I will love you always. How many times have you heard that? Forever. I mean, we have forever. Maybe I'll be there forever. Okay, why do we say stuff like that? Because we know how much we want to hear that. You see, how do you feel if someone comes up and says, you know, I love you at this moment. I love you right now. Does that really do it for you? No, it doesn't. You see, it doesn't do that at all. That's the problem with this idea of consumer marriage. It falls itself, it's victimized by the tyranny of the emotional moment. And we know that's instinctively wrong. We know that. We want to hear that somebody is going to love us in the future. That's a very important thing for us. And by the way, that's a very hard thing to do in the context of what we call marriage. Remember, my view of marriage is two porcupines on a cold night. Think about that. Because that's what marriage is. You want to get close, but boy, they're prickly. You know, and the closer you get, the more prickly they become. That's marriage. That's life. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, I understand how difficult that is. We'll address that in a moment. It's very, very difficult to love some people. Well, let me change that. It's very difficult to love anybody once you really know them. It's very difficult. But that doesn't mean we don't make the covenant or take the vow. Let me put in a different picture. This is one our culture has not changed on, and you'll see what I mean in just a moment. Any of you who have ever raised children, I think, will agree with this. It's nothing but a party, right? Easiest thing you've ever done. You know, they're just born. The next thing you know, they're feeding themselves, dressing themselves, out the door, and they do nothing but responsible acts for the family and for the society at large. It's not really true, is it? But what if someone said to you, you know, child rearing is so hard. It's so frustrating. I can't get anywhere with this. So I'm going to give up my child. Now, how does culture feel about that? I mean, it's difficult, it's hard, so I'm going to give up the child. What would you say? What would our culture say? Absolutely not. You see, you're in this. You see how important it is to have this idea of permanence? Now, I want you to open your Bible, turning your Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And I want to explore the promise and the power of marriage when it's seen as a covenant. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. The raciest book in the Bible, by a mile. At certain times in Jewish history, Jewish boys were not allowed to read this book till they were 19. Now some of you want to read the book. It's a very interesting book. It's a book of true love. And here we have the Shulamite, the woman, the wife of her husband in chapter 8. And she's going to say something to her husband, and I want you to see it. She said, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. It flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give you all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. What is she saying to her husband? True love cannot be quenched. True love cannot be bought. To try to buy it would be to despise it. What is she doing? She's reciting a vow. She's giving him a vow. Now, if you're a husband, you love hearing that. You see? That'd be like my wife saying to me, you know, it doesn't really matter. If the wealthiest man in this country comes and offers me every single one of his billions and billions of dollars, it means nothing to me. I don't know about you, but I feel pretty good about that. You see, that's what vows do. I think sometimes we make a mistake when it comes to our vows. Making a public binding vow is an enormous act of love. And by the way, wedding vows are not a declaration of simply present love. Think about the wedding vows. Wedding vows are a mutually binding promise of future love. Remember? Will you love and honor? Remember those words? Remember? I know you're probably so numb in your wedding, you know, I wasn't even sure what I was saying. Or you tried to use it as a loophole later. But the point of it is, you say, I'm going to love and honor and cherish. And then at the end of it, what do you put? Until tomorrow afternoon. Until I just don't feel like it anymore. What do we say? Until death do us part. You see what the promise is? It's a promise of future love. You see, it's a promise of future love. Boy, and that is such an important thing for us as human beings, to be loved that way. By the way, isn't that exactly the way God loves us? You see, that's the great thing about the Lord to me, is that not only did Jesus Christ die for me, and I am so glad that what an act of love, for God so loved Bill, that Christ went and died on the cross for me. But he says, Bill, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You see, I'm always going to love you. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel great. You see that promise of future love. Timothy Keller writes this, a wedding vow is when you stand up before God, your family, and all the institutions of society, and you promise to be loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of undulating feelings or external circumstances. And that's because it's a covenant. You see, it becomes a very important thing, and having made that covenant and had that vow becomes very important at certain times in your marriage. Because once you get close enough to the porcupine, once you get close enough and he starts stabbing you with who he really is, you need something to carry the day. Do you remember the great story, Greek story of Ulysses and the island of the sirens? And the problem with the island of the sirens was if you went by on your boat or ship and the sirens started singing, their singing would make you mad. You would become temporarily insane, and your ship would be wrecked, shipwrecked onto the rocks around the island. So Ulysses told his men, we're going to go around the island, but it's going to be different. First, I'm going to put wax in my ears so I don't hear near as well. And secondly, I want you to tie me to the mast. You tie me to the mast, and we'll continue the ship going straight through. And of course, the story is exactly what that's what happened, and they avoided becoming shipwrecked. Now, what's that have to do with marriage? Think of this. Two out of every three marriages that are unhappy at the moment, and I mean really unhappy. I don't mean having an unhappy moment, but I mean have unhappy days, weeks, months. Two out of three unhappy marriages, if they stay together in 5 years, will be happy. Two out of three that are unhappy in 5 years will be happy. Here's my question. What keeps you tied to the mast? You see, what is it that keeps me tied to the mast? It's a covenant. I gave my word. I gave the vows. You see, and sometimes that's what I need in order to carry the days. You see, in the consumer marriage, it works exactly the opposite. Hey, the seas are getting rough. I hear a siren's voice. Jump overboard, everybody overboard. I'm going to swim to the island myself. And of course, you're shipwrecked on rocks. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. The Lord describes it differently. Matthew chapter 19. A passage we looked at last time. Verse 3, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and they were testing him and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And I said, what was interesting culturally was in that culture at that time, yes. A Jewish man could divorce his wife for anything he wanted to. Jewish women could not divorce their husbands. It was a chauvinistic, man-controlled culture. And so they knew that that didn't ring right, but they knew that was the cultural norm. So they're trying to get Jesus a little bit upset. And he answered and he said to them, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning created them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave or join to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Those principles we looked at last time. And then Jesus says this, so they are no longer two, they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. See, Jesus is pretty clear on this, no. God has joined it together, let no man separate. You've heard that in wedding ceremony after wedding ceremony. Those are very, very powerful words. They understood it. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command us to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, that comes out of Deuteronomy, I believe, 22. But that wasn't exactly the situation. First of all, even in that section, Moses never commanded anyone to divorce. Jesus is going to point that out in just a moment. Secondly, what they ended up doing is they were marrying outside their faith. And then when they sort of reaped what they had sown, they decided just to dismiss their wives. And that's the context in which Moses was speaking. So when they say that to Jesus, notice, he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's not been that way. That is certainly not the ideal. You see, Moses permitted it. Why? It's the same as today. Because of what? The hardness of our hearts. Now, it's not because just because we're sinners, we have grounds to divorce each other. Hey, I found out you're a sinner. Man, if you haven't found out they're a sinner before the wedding, then you don't know these people very well at all. It's not that. It's the hardness of their heart. See, that's what happens. It can be two things. The hardness of the heart could show up by being completely unrepentant. In other words, no matter how badly I would treat my wife, I'm completely unrepentant. I will not change no matter what. That could lead in divorce. Or I could be completely unforgiving. I will not forgive. I will not forgive. I will not forgive. And so if my heart gets that hard, the tragedy of it is it ends in divorce. Jesus isn't denying the fact that divorce exists even in his day. He said, but understand the reason for it. It's not the ideal. It's not what God set up. It's because of the hardness of our heart. Well, then Jesus says this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. They must have hated hearing that. See, they did that easy. That was a whim for them. And Jesus says there's only one exception here, and a lot of times we read into and say, well, Jesus' exception is adultery. I don't think so, because you'll notice that he uses the word adultery at the end of the sentence. And marries another, commits adultery. But he didn't say, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for adultery and then marries another woman commits adultery. He could have said that, but he didn't. He said porneia. We get the word fornication, pornography from that word, porneia. Porneia can mean one of two things. One, it could mean habitual adultery. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out adultery. Sort of like Gomer with Hosea. It also can mean that she was unfaithful in the betrothal period. Remember, once they're betrothed, you can only end a betrothal with a divorce. That's exactly what Joseph thought Mary had committed, porneia. And it says, so Joseph decided he would divorce Mary quietly. And then, of course, the angel came and spoke to him that she was still pure. Now, the disciples said to him, if a relationship of a man with his wife is like this, I think you better never get married. See, the disciples took on the image of the day. They thought, man, look, if you're a man in Israel at this time, that exit sign is always there for you, always. Anytime you want out, out you go. No ramifications. See, that's what they thought. Now, not saying too much about marriage and divorce, but there's something that's really quite clear here, and that is what Jesus is saying is marriage should never be discarded early. You see, one of the things you can't read in this passage is that Jesus thought marriage is serious business, that it's only broke under the most extreme conditions, and only then because of the hardness of our hearts. In other words, if you were applying this, divorce should never be easy. It should never be the first option, or the second, or the third. You see, it only has a finality to it based on the hardness of our heart. Maybe I'll put it this way. There are two processes you never want to begin too early. Embalming and divorcing. Okay? You really don't want that to happen too soon. That's what he is saying. Now, the reason for this is the commitments, the tying to the mast, the idea of giving the vow and making that kind of covenant relationship is absolutely imperative to us as people. I need to hear it from the one I'm married, and I need to give it to the one that I marry. In other words, marriage is to create sort of like a small sanctuary of trust in a jungle of unpredictability that we live in. That's what marriage is to be. It's the respite. It's the place. You see, that's why he said it's a picture of the relationship of Christ to the church. We looked at that last time. That's why it's so important. You see, it's not only important from the point of view of the church or Christ or the culture, but it's an extremely important thing to me. Lewis Meads writes this, "Some people ask who they are and they expect their feelings to tell them, but feelings are flickering flames that fade after every fitful stimulus. Some people ask who they are and they expect their achievements will tell them, but the things we accomplish are always leave a core of character issues unrevealed. Some people ask who they are, and they expect their visions of their ideal self to tell them. But our visions can only tell us what we want to be, not who we are." Then Smeeds writes this, "We are largely who we become through making wise promises and then keeping them." In other words, when you give your word, how you keep it is who you really are. You see how this is integrity? This is an integrity issue. He said, "What is this great difference between romance and marriage? Is it the signing of a piece of paper, or walking through animal parts, or stomping on a glass, or the exchanging of rings, or jumping the broomstick, or whatever way our culture provides to make a solemn public vow to which you are held accountable? Love and the law go hand in hand, and that's because, according to the Bible, marriage is essentially nothing more and nothing less than a covenant." You see, when you give the vow and make the promise, you're not just promising you're not going to leave. You're promising future love. You see, that's what you're promising. I'm coveting with you. I'm going to make a future promise of love toward you. This is a very essential part of being a human being. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 34, "When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and said, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?'" They think they're going to trap him with this. "And he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets.'" That, by the way, that means Genesis to Malachi, the Law and the Prophets. He said you could summarize everything that's written from Genesis 1:1 to the end of chapter 4 in Malachi by these two commandments. Love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice some things here. We're not commanded to like our neighbor. We're not commanded to like our neighbor. You see, you and I have the capacity to love everybody, but you and I both know something. There are piles and piles of people you don't like. There really are. And the reason is people are unlikable. There might be a few around, even here, for all I know. I'm not saying. Just thinking. People aren't real likable. There's something else here. You cannot command emotions. God is not commanding you to feel a certain way. You can't command emotions. You see, you cannot command an emotion. So he must mean something else than feeling all warm and wonderful toward everybody when he says that we are to love them. Now, clearly, powerful feelings enhance your actions. There's no doubt about that. I mean, isn't it a lot easier to love someone you really, really like? That's just a lot easier, no question about that. But it's clearly a mistake to say you have to feel love before you can give it. Because in that case, you may never feel it. And there may be a lot of people that you never give love to. And it's clear here, we are to love everybody. Now, let me define what I mean by love. Love is desiring God's best for an individual and be willing to do whatever it takes to bring that about. That's when you love somebody. Desiring God's best for the individual and be willing to do whatever it takes to bring that about. You see, we're human beings. We need to be loved. Again, Keller writes, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved, well, it's a lot like being loved by God. There's no feeling like it. You see, there's no feeling like that. That's the way God loves me. You see, that's one of the things that's amazing. None of you, now this might not even be an issue for you, but let's hypothetically pretend it is. None of you love me like my wife does. None of you. None of you love me that way. And the reason is simple. You don't know me. Some of you know almost nothing about me. And by the way, those are the ones that usually like me the most. But you don't. And so you can put an ideal in your head. Oh, a man of God, a teacher of the word. You don't know me. She knows me. She knows me. And I'm still astounded. And she still loves me. You see, there's something wonderful about that. She has seen me at my absolute worst and still loves me. Now, there were times when she clearly didn't like me. There's no question about that. She loved me. You see, and that's the future love that you can, now the fulfillment comes. You see, someone says, but I can be happier if I get divorced than I am right now in my marriage. I agree. But you won't be as happy as you could have been in your marriage. Oh, if you tied yourself to the mast, you see, if you were able to avoid the rocks, then it can become something because you're fully disclosed, and yet you're still loved. Last passage, Ephesians 5, where we'll come back in the future again, but we were there last week. Ephesians 5, just two verses, 25 and 28. Paul speaking to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. It's an imperative mood, by the way. He's commanding it. So what do I know? He's not commanding my emotions. He's not commanding my emotions. Hey, you need to really feel all wonderful about her. Verse 28, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. You see, two things occur in this verse. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's not talking about the feeling of love. He's talking about the action of love. How do I know Christ loved the church? How do I know Christ loved us? He went to the cross for us. You see, his action. Verse 28, husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. How do you know a guy loves his own body? Well, just watch him feed it. Take him to lunch. He loves his body. You see, in that case, you see, that's what he's saying. It's an action. You need to act love out to your spouse. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, people get from books the idea that if you have married the right person, you may expect to go on being in love forever and ever. As a result, when they find out they are not, they think this proves that they made a mistake and are entitled to a change. Not realizing that, when they have changed, the clamor will presently go out of the new love, just like it went out of the old love. And by the way, the statistics back that up. Divorce rates, second marriage is higher than first. Third marriage is higher than second. So, many in our culture have, not all, a consumer marriage. And when the spouse, the commodity, loses a little of that new car smell, or they run into a new model, they feel it's time for change. That's a prescription for failure and ultimately unhappiness. That's the sad part of that. It's an unhappy ending. But when you see marriage as a covenant with a public vow to back it up, the covenant ties you to the mast and it keeps you from becoming shipwrecked on the rocks of divorce. The covenant does not stifle love. It enhances love. But it also allows you to be loved unconditionally and to love someone else unconditionally in return. That allows each and every one of us who are married to experience the kind of love of which God loves us. That's why, from God's point of view, it's such a crucial thing. So when someone says to you, I don't need a piece of paper to show love, you might want to say, I think you do. If you want to love me the way the Bible describes love for two people who want to share their lives together, you should have no problem at all standing up before God, family, and friends and making a legal and permanent and exclusive commitment to me. After all, marriage is a covenant. Let's pray. Father, it would be my understanding that there would be two ways in which the words from Scripture will be received today. Those who are committed to the covenant, those who say, that's exactly the way I see my marriage. Thank you for the reassurance. And those, Father, who do not see marriage that way, they see it as a step of individual fulfillment. They expect from their spouses what only you can give them. The kind of sense of purpose and meaning. And Father, so often it ends in divorce. Father, I pray that if that's the way someone who's hearing this thinks of marriage, that your Spirit challenges their heart. For Father, if they go through life with that perspective, it is a prescription of failure. Father, I thank you for the covenant that you made with Abraham, of which I am a recipient. I thank you that your love and your commitment to me is unconditional, that you will love me in spite of who I am, and that love has eternal ramifications. Father, it's such a wonderful thing to be on the receiving end of a covenant that you made. Father, I pray that we can be on the giving end of covenants we make, husbands with wives and wives with husbands. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.